Follow along with me as I read God's word to us today. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of the righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as though through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. Let's pray as we approach God's word. Father, sanctify us by this truth. Your word is truth, and lead us now with your precepts and encourage us with your promises through Jesus Christ, through whose spirit we hear you, and also by whom we are heard before you. Amen. All right, so in Romans 5, in this passage in particularly, there are scholars that will tell you this is the most difficult passage of the New Testament. It's difficult because the doctrine here spoken of by Paul is difficult. And it's not only a difficult teaching, but Paul's exposition is sometimes hard to follow. You'll notice if you look carefully at this passage, there are places like this in Paul's letters where he writes very long sentences. And this is one of those places. And that wasn't abnormal in Paul's time to write such long sentences. In fact, they didn't have capital letters and they didn't have periods to mark the end of beginning and ending of sentences in Paul's time. So people learned to parse words and phrases to gather Paul's meaning. And the sentence length didn't really factor into how well it could be understood, which is different than how we read text today. So it makes it difficult in places like this for us to understand what Paul is getting at, because he doesn't always write the way that we like to read. And so if you have trouble following Paul's thought here in this passage, you aren't alone. In fact, as I was studying this week, one of the things I learned is that I haven't completely really understood this passage, I don't think, until now. And I've misunderstood it and misexplained it, I think, probably many times before now. So if we've gone through Romans before and you've heard from me and it's different than what you're hearing now, well, I apologize first. And also, I've been humbled to know how deep and rich this word is and how it rewards careful study and prayer. And that's my encouragement to you, too, as you hear that this word especially rewards careful study and attention and prayer to know. Because getting it wrong can mean undermining the gospel itself. And hopefully that's one of the things you'll take away from the passage today, is how important Adam is to understanding the gospel itself. Knowing where your sin and guilt come from and how they're imputed to you is fundamental to knowing what it means to be justified in Jesus Christ. You can't know one without the other. This truth is indispensable for the integrity of the gospel. Through one man, Adam, sin and death entered the world. And the corresponding truth is that through one man, Jesus Christ, righteousness and eternal life came into the world. The way that you understand how you became a sinner is important to how you understand that you become righteous in Jesus Christ. In the supper that we're going to celebrate in a few minutes, along with our new confirmants, there's a promise to you that you obtain forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Because you are united to Christ's body by the Holy Spirit, his body, the Catechism says, becomes your body. So you take his body by the bread, your flesh of his flesh, and bone of his bone, because his life is your life. How can that be? How is it that you are united with Christ bodily as we celebrate in the supper? Well, the teaching, the foundation of it, is here in Romans chapter 5. You are flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone, because his righteous life and his righteous death God considers to be yours as well by your union with Christ. So if you can say, these words that I hope we can all say today, I am saved by Jesus Christ, by his righteousness becoming mine, then you also have to say this, I am made a sinner by Adam's fall. The two truths have to be linked together. They're indispensable to one another. Sin and death came to me through him, which puts me in need of God's grace that I might live, God's righteousness that I might live. And so let me challenge you as you hear the passage today, this isn't theology for eggheads. Eggheads study it, but it wasn't written for the eggheads. It isn't given for academics to debate the finer points of justification. Paul wrote to the church. He wrote to the people of the church in Rome so that they would understand the gospel and so that they would know it and be assured of its truth and its application to them, to be confident in their union with Jesus Christ, and to be confident in the means by which you can really, truly say that his righteousness has become your righteousness. And that begins with the unrighteousness that came first, the unrighteousness that came to you before Christ's righteousness through your father Adam. And that's where Paul opens his thought in chapter 12, or verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. And then you'll see a dash dash in most of your Bible translations, or a colon in the King James Version. That dash dash is important, though it isn't in the original Greek. It's a marker to set off what comes later is an explanation. And if you're the type who writes notes in your Bibles, you can put parentheses right there. An open parenthesis before verse 13 and a closed parenthesis after verse 17, because what follows here is a very long parenthetical statement that explains how we sinned in Adam. Everything that follows verse 12 through verse 17 is a defense. It's Paul's defense of what he says right there in verse 12, namely that sin came into the world through one man. That man was Adam. And furthermore, that all the world sinned in Adam. And when he says that, he's not describing just your sinful nature, but you inherit your sinful nature from Adam. That's true, but that's not what Paul is saying. He's saying all the world, all humanity, sinned in Adam. He's saying you, me, and everyone born into this world sinned in him. You didn't just inherit the nature, you inherited his guilt. That dash dash at the end of verse 12 helps you understand that Paul proceeds next to explain himself, that death spread to all men, because all sinned, or since all sinned. And that requires explaining. Paul knows, because he's illuminating something new here to the church, something that has existed from the beginning since God wrote the Old Testament to his people. It was always true, it was always reality, but it was only revealed when the gospel was revealed, when the righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ was evident through his death and through his resurrection. And what it means is that Adam, when he sinned, didn't sin for himself. But his sin spread to all mankind. In the Bible, Adam wasn't a solitary person. The theologians call him a public person. There are two public persons in the history of mankind. There is Adam and there is Jesus Christ. Public people meaning they represent others, not just themselves privately. You could say, as a paraphrase, that Adam was not just human, but he was humanity. And that's what Paul is trying to communicate to you. Adam was not just human, but he was humanity. And all humanity after Adam are united to him. The word there is solidarity. We all have solidarity with Adam. What happens to him happens to us. In fact, Adam's name in Hebrew, the Hebrew word is directly translated. The word Adam, the Hebrews would pronounce it Adam. And that's the word there given. And it just means man. Adam means man. We get our word for man from that Hebrew root, Adam. Adam was named by God as man because he was named not just as an individual, but as the one who comprehended all of humanity. That passage that we just read in Hosea, note verse 7 of Hosea chapter 6. But like men, they transgressed the covenant. They dealt treacherously with me. The Hebrew word there that the prophet Hosea chooses to use for men is Adam. And you might notice that in some of your translations of Hosea 6:7, it says not like men they transgress the covenant, but like Adam they transgress the covenant. Some translations will take a different choice. They'll take Adam to mean the proper Adam, or they'll take Adam to be men. And they're both right in a sense, because in Hosea there is ambiguity there. he wrote Adam, and we're not completely sure what was in the forefront of his mind. Did he mean men or did he mean Adam? Well, in Hosea, the prophet's mind, they were one thing. It was mankind transgressed the covenant, and it was Adam transgressed the covenant. Hosea didn't explain which he meant because in the prophet's mind, both were true. Adam was man, and Adam was mankind. The Hebrews weren't so individualistic as we are today, and this is something that we have to understand how Paul communicates. In our time, we think of being yourself as just being a radical individual, as expressing yourself. The idea of self, though, for ancient people wasn't so closely related to your individual expression. In fact, when you talked about yourself, really you didn't talk about your expression, the clothes you wear, the way you identify. You talked about your community. That's the way people understood their identity. In fact, that self today, the way we use it, means almost exclusively an individual kind of expression. Today, your personal identity is thought of being as almost completely to do with expression. The way you identify is the way you express your own individuality. But through most of human history, it hasn't been that way. People didn't identify themselves that way. And Carl Truman wrote a book called The Rise and Triumph of the Modern Self, and he traces how this happens throughout history. Most of humanity through history identified themselves as part of a tribe or part of a community of some sort. In more recent history, people started to identify themselves by guilds, by professions. And that's, it turns out, where most of our English names, if your name derives from Europe, it's probably true that it derived from some profession or some clan. If you're a Smith or a Miller or a Baker or a Mason, you were named for your ancestors who identified themselves as part of a guild. When someone asked you in those days, who are you? You were likely to say something like, maybe I am a Cartwright, for example. And by saying I'm a Cartwright, you weren't referring to a last name. The Cartwright wasn't your last name. It meant you were of the community of the people who built wagon wheels. That was a Cartwright. Because you belonged to that community, I had to look up, as a matter of fact, I looked up a few names. It's interesting. I looked up the name Bradley. Bradley means the broad plains, so it probably means the root of the name, at least, came from Europe, where there were households or a household that lived in the broad plains of England or the broad plains of Europe. So a Bradley would be one of those households. If you were an Orchid, your family was probably originally named after those who lived by orchards. At least that's what Google tells me, where your name comes from. Shefflin, that good Scottish name, apparently. I didn't look that one up, actually. So. I did look up Savage, and I don't have good news for you. But farther back to ancient Israel, people identified themselves by their clans. They identified themselves by their households. You would say something like, I'm David, son of Jesse, or I'm Joram, son of Jehoshaphat. You would much more easily recognize the question, who are you, by answering it with what community you belong to. Your most basic identity wasn't your individuality, but it was your community. You're a historical anomaly today, in fact, if you believe that you can create your own identity. You're not just an individual. In fact, your individuality, I'll tell you each, isn't the most important thing about you. Your individuality is far from the most important thing about you. You are each members of a household. You have a heritage. You're members of a nation. And ultimately, you're members of a race of humanity. And the way your community goes, you go. It would be very strange for an ancient person to do what we believe we can do and strike out on our own as individuals. Leave our family, our home, our tribe to be our authentic selves. That's the way you hear about individual expression, as you leave what was past so you can strike out and be your authentic self. Well, for most of history, your authentic self was what belonged to a community. So it would be much easier for the people of Paul's time to believe Paul when he said things like this, that you are all people united through one man. You are of the race of Adam. That's your identity. And your identity is rooted in him. And the way Adam goes, you go. That's the way identity is. That's what communities look like. And so when sin entered the world through him, you became a sinner in him, in Adam. And yet Paul still knew that he needed to explain how that could be true. Not because it was so hard for people to understand how they were united to Adam, that was for the reasons I just gave, but it was not easy to understand how they could become sinners before there was a law. It's easy to understand that Adam sinned. Adam transgressed the covenant. How? Well, God gave a specific command. Don't eat the fruit of that tree. And Adam ate against the express command of God. That's the very definition of sin. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And the law, as every Jew knew, the rest of the law wasn't given to Moses. And so once man is outside the Garden of Eden, what law is there to break? There's no more tree, but there's not yet a Ten Commandments. So how could you say that man sinned in Adam when there is no law? How could you properly say that men were sinners before the law was given? And that's what Paul is dealing with here in verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. It's easy to understand how Adam alone was a sinner, but not us, especially not the people who came before Moses' time. On the one hand, we intuitively knew something like sin was in the world. Things were clearly not the way they were supposed to be. Man was not the way he was supposed to be. Sin persisted after Adam. We know it. We believe Satan deceived him and caused him to eat the fruit of the forbidden tree. From there, we know that sin happened in the world. There were sins like Cain killing his brother Abel and men building the Tower of Babel to become like gods. God wiping out the entire race except Noah and his family for the evil that was in their hearts continually. Even so, how can you call that a sin? How can you account it as sin when there's no law given yet? And that's the question. The law came hundreds or thousands of years after those events when Moses came. And sin is not imputed when there is no law. You can't make a judgment about sin without a law to judge it from. It's like saying the police can't arrest you unless they have a law on the books to charge you with. There's no way to impute a crime to you unless there is a law. So a reasonable person might say, so on what basis can you know that all sinned before God gave the law? And Paul says that even though sin is not accounted when there is no law, there is still some decisive evidence that all men were made sinners in Adam. And the evidence is not in the law. Where is the evidence? It's that all of us, all of them from the time of Adam to Moses, all died just like Adam. And that's the evidence that Paul is calling to mind. You might not say all had the knowledge of sin, but all the same, they all died, just like Adam did. Nevertheless, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam. The evidence that sin was in the world before the law is that death was in the world before the law. How do you know you're a sinner, in other words? Well, there's actually two ways to know you're a sinner, according to Paul's argument. You can look at the law and you can see that you've broken it. But even if there is no law, you can look at your own mortality, because death came into the world through sin. Apart from sin, you wouldn't have to die. In God's covenant with Adam, he united his one command about that tree of the knowledge of good and evil with Adam's death. He says in Genesis 2:17, in the day you eat of it, or when you sin against this command, you shall surely die. And so Paul's reasoning here is that death is the conclusive evidence that you and I, that all mankind, even those from Adam to Moses, sinned in Adam. Everyone who tastes death tastes the penalty of Adam's sin. Even those who weren't born when Adam sinned. You were appointed to die, each one of you, not when you sinned, but you were appointed to die when Adam sinned. You may not have sinned Adam's sin, but you were still a sinner in Adam. And the evidence of that is that you will one day die, just as Adam died. Because sin and death are one. They're one in God's covenant with mankind. With sin comes death. And death only comes as a result of sin. And is that fair? Might be the question. Is it fair that you are made a sinner and cursed with death before you're even born? Because that is the implication. That's what Paul is saying is true. You were made a sinner and cursed with death before you were born. And it only makes sense when you consider yourself not as an individual, but as one with solidarity with Adam, as a member of humanity. That's your identity, a member of Adam's race. Having solidarity with Adam or union with Adam, you could say that apart from being united to Christ, we are all on Adam's team. And together, we're all in rebellion against God, and so therefore are all sinners in rebellion against God. It's not easy for us individualistic people, but we still know what it means to have solidarity in a community. We still believe in that idea of solidarity intuitively. The Super Bowl's coming up, and we're lining up between two sides, that when one side wins, we're going to say, "We won," because we've allied ourselves, we've picked a team. We can say that we picked Adam's team. We joined Adam's team when we were born. Here's one, I think, more compelling example. After World War I and after World War II, both, the whole German nation had to pay reparations for the damage they did in causing those world wars. And when those reparations came down, there weren't trials for individual Germans. If you were a German in those days, you didn't get a trial to say whether you were accountable to pay those reparations through your taxes. Those reparations, that repayment for the damages caused by the war, they were imposed on the whole nation because Germany's aggression was a national crime. And it was a debt that all the German people owed to the world, even those who never picked up a weapon, even for those who didn't agree with the war and even who resisted the war, especially after World War II. There are many people in Germany who resisted Nazism, who didn't individually bear the guilt of the Nazis, but all the same, the world demanded, and the world demanded rightly, that they all participate in the reparations. When Germany had to repay to build things like cities and farms and pay Holocaust survivors, it was everyone in Germany who paid, even those who weren't Nazis, even those who didn't sin in the likeness of the Nazis, shared in the guilt. And that collective guilt is true. Even in the things that you might suffer individually as a person, we know or we suspect all sorts of disorders that you have that you didn't choose, that you didn't ask for, that come from your heredity, which you can call your inheritance from your parents. No one gets to pick their inheritance. Your inheritance just comes to you. And sometimes you might inherit things like heart disease. You might inherit things like addictions. You might inherit things like tendencies to violence. The prison down the road is full of men who committed crimes, not of their own choice only, but of what they received from their parents. After the pattern of their fathers that came before them, you can really say that those men started with a deep debt of sin before they were born. Because that sin came before them. It was their inheritance. And while we still say that a person is responsible for their own sins, this is the Lord's teaching in Ezekiel 18, the soul who sins will die. It's also just as true to say that sin comes down to you before you're even born. When you sin according to a pattern that was given to you with your human nature, a pattern given to you from your ancestors, that's given to you from your families. And that still makes some sense to us because we know how families and communities, we can bear guilt with one another. We should bear guilt with one another. When Daniel prayed for the exiles of Judah, you'll remember, in Daniel chapter 9, remember the people of God were sent into captivity as one nation. God wasn't trying individual sins when he brought Judah into captivity in Babylon. And Daniel understood that. Daniel understood the guilt that God imputed to the nation of Judah was his guilt as well. So we have this prayer from Daniel where Daniel recognizes this. He says in Daniel 9 verses 5 and 6, "We have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments. Neither have we heeded your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and to our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. We did this." The sin of Israel and Judah was a national sin. And its curse and the captivity that came from it fell on every member of that nation. Even Daniel, who we understand is the righteous prophet, who didn't partake in the idolatry that God was judging Judah for. He didn't sin in the likeness of his fellow captives. If union with one another and solidarity with one another mean anything, it means that your community is blessed, then you are blessed. And it means that if your community is cursed, then you share in the curse. It's the principle of federalism And that's another theology word. Federalism just means that people are united together under one head. All people are united together under one head, one representative. And the law imputes the obedience or the disobedience of the federal head to the whole people. And so it wasn't Adam who sinned. But as the Hebrews suggest, it was man who sinned, with Adam as the federal head. Adam was the head of all mankind, and God imputed his sin to each of us. This is what he says explicitly in verse 12. Through one man, sin entered the world, and because all sinned in him. And our catechism lifts this principle from Romans 5:12, that man, through the instigation of the devil, by willful disobedience, deprived himself, and who? All his posterity, all his descendants, of the divine gifts of righteousness and of holiness. As descendants of Adam, we're all united to him. And that's pretty bad news, but it's not unfair. It's the justice that we all recognize if we examine ourselves by it, by our identity as members of a community. When we consider our shared nature with Adam and our placement under Adam as our head, just like the one who is born into a nation becomes a member of that nation and receives the privileges and bears the curses of that nation. Before you sign any paperwork, if you're born into the nation, you're born as a citizen with all the curses and with all the blessings that nation possesses. And that's good news, because you can hope for no peace with God unless that's true. There's the foundation stone that Paul is giving. He's giving us hope by making us to understand that we share in the sin of Adam. We can't have any peace with God unless we find guilt or righteousness under a federal head, unless God will ultimately judge you according to that head. If you and I are just here as individuals, living and dying on our own, being accountable just to ourselves, between ourselves and God, as to what we do, our good and bad works, we're just human atoms existing independently and being judged independently. If there is no solidarity at work by which anything can be imputed to us from outside, well, then what's also true of all of us is that we're condemned already. We're condemned already not because of what Adam did, but because of what Paul has already dealt with when we went through Romans chapter 3. Apart from the sin that was imputed to Adam, what do we know about one another? What do we know about ourselves from Romans 3:23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God? But because you have a union with Adam by which sin and death are imputed to you, because sin can be imputed to you from Adam in a greater way, that righteousness can be imputed to you through another head, through Jesus Christ. And here's where you need to understand how important that truth is for your hope in Jesus Christ. That if by your solidarity with Adam you receive death and you receive condemnation, then you can have righteousness and life only by solidarity with Jesus Christ. Because Adam's curse wasn't the only thing working towards your condemnation. It was your own sin. All have sinned. Not just in Adam, but all have sinned, actually. It's only because as a human community we bear guilt together that a man can bear your sin. Because you have a righteous federal head in Jesus, you can be freed from the penalty of Adam's sin, federally. You can be freed as well from the penalty of your own sin if that sin is imputed to your head. If, and only if, you are judged by God, not as an individual, but judged by God as a member of the household of Jesus Christ, we call it the church. If you will be judged as God's people, you can have righteousness and life. Not if you're judged as an individual. Only if by that solidarity, Jesus becomes the chief man in the church to bear the church's sin. So Paul first gives you the bad news. He says that in Adam you sinned, and in Adam you will die, because that introduces to you who Adam really was. Adam was, according to verse 14, a type of him who was to come. A type is just a model. A type is a model who appears beforehand to represent a greater reality that is to come. Just like David was a type of Christ because he was the king of Israel and he was the man after God's own heart, David's type was fulfilled in Jesus Christ when Christ came to fulfill the promise of David's throne. He was the greater David. Moses was a type of Christ as the lawgiver and as the judge of Israel who stood in the presence of God. Moses prefigured that greater lawgiver and the greater judge who was to come, who possesses the very nature of God. And Adam was a type of Christ because Adam was the head of the human race, the federal representative whose obedience or disobedience was going to be imputed to all mankind. He prefigures Christ because Christ is the new and the better Adam, where you receive, rather than the sin that Adam gave us, you receive the righteous life that he lived. His righteous life is imputed to all men who come under his headship by faith. And the fulfillment, this is also true of every type in the Old Testament, the fulfillment is always greater than the first. The fulfillment is greater than the type. And this is what Paul says in verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. So if your union with Adam brought sin and death to you, your union with Christ brought you the gift of God's grace. It brought you righteousness and life. That principle of solidarity isn't all bad news. In fact, it's only by that principle that you can be saved. If you don't find yourself under a covenant head, then it's up to you alone as an individual to gain God's favor. And that's an impossible order when all of us individually have all turned aside. Remember Romans 3, we've all turned aside. We've all together become worthless. There's none of us who does good, not even one. Your hope for salvation rests in having a righteous federal head who will have solidarity with you, who will claim you, who will impute your curses to him so he can impute his blessings to you. Your hope for salvation rests in God granting you union not only with Adam, but union with himself. And it's only by that imputation that you can be saved from your sin, Adam's sin included. And so far from being unfair, imputation is God's means. It's his righteous means of granting his gift of grace to undeserving sinners. What you lost in Adam is much more than replaced when you gain righteousness and life by Jesus Christ. Jesus is the greater federal head than Adam was, and solidarity with him gives you greater benefits than solidarity with Adam. Verse 16 continues, the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation, but the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. If it was by one mere man that sin and death entered the world, and that by one offense in Eden, then the one man who is God himself is going to cover many offenses by his obedience. And this is, again, it's Paul the philosopher showing you that as much as you lose by being in Adam, you gain much more by being united to Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 17, you can write that closed parenthesis there at the end of the verse that ends his explanation of how through one man's sin, all sinned. And he concludes then after that with a thought he began in verse 13, or at the end of verse 12, rather. He continues in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so the bad news again, you're a sinner, and because of Adam, you're a helpless sinner. Now there's no other kind. Adam, before he sinned, had ability. You have no ability. We are helpless sinners apart from Christ. You weren't only conceived in sin, as you learn from Psalm 51, but you sinned before you were conceived. When you all sinned in Adam, when we all sinned in Adam, because Adam was man, man with a capital M in the Garden of Eden, he was you, even though you weren't there to sin in the likeness of Adam. I heard one of the men at the Bible study in the prison a couple weeks ago say, when we were touching on Romans 5, he said, if Adam were alive today, I'd make sure he got a blanket party. And kids, if you haven't heard of a blanket party, you have to look it up, but it's not like a pillow fight. It's rather unpleasant from what I hear, but there's something profoundly right about that. Adam is to blame. He is to blame for sin entering the world and death through sin. He did mess it up for everyone else. But before you go putting your faults on Adam, consider this, that he was just like you. In fact, he was you. He was man, And you were born in the likeness of man, with his same weakness and with his same corruption. The good news is that God made a new man. Notice how Paul uses the play on words there, the one man, in verses 18 and 19. Indeed, through the whole passage, he says, through one man sin entered. The one man's offense, many died. And the gift of grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And if you were listening to Paul's letter in the church in Rome, especially if you were a Jew, you would hear that one man and it would ring back to your Hebrew, that one Adam, that one man. You would have heard it spoken by Paul the way you learned it in Hebrew school. Through one Adam, sin entered. Through one Adam, many died. But the gift of grace of the one Adam, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. The incarnation of Jesus Christ, when the Lord sent him to the earth, God gave mankind a new Adam. An Adam who wouldn't bring sin and death, but would impute righteousness and eternal life. Through the new Adam, you became possessors of all Christ's obedience and suffering in a greater way than you inherited sin and death from the first Adam. Because he obeyed as your head rather than disobeyed. His obedience now becomes your obedience. Because he suffered for sins, his suffering satisfies for your disobedience. And when you celebrate the Lord's Supper, the Catechism teaches you that this is what it means to call the bread his body and the cup his blood. It says in the Catechism that all his sufferings and obedience are certainly our own, as if we ourselves had suffered and done all in our own person. Because he is our head. His sufferings satisfy our sins. His obedience is our obedience. You participate in Holy Communion to express your solidarity, your union with Jesus Christ as your new head. And I want to foot stomp this for you young men who are joining the supper for the first time today. As you take the bread, what are you doing? You're proclaiming that in his life, you are sustained to eternal life, that his life is your life. Just as bread feeds your body, the body of Jesus Christ feeds your soul. He fills you with righteousness that's pleasing to God. As you take the cup, also you pronounce that he is your new covenant head. This is the blood of my covenant, which is given for you. As you were an Adam deserving of death, by joining with Christ by faith, you claim that his suffering and death are yours. So you can say with boldness that your sin is satisfied and that there is no more death to pay for your sins. You may still die if the Lord tarries, but your death is no longer a threat for you. Your death is no longer punishment, but it's only the entry into the promise that he extends to you by his new covenant, by adopting you under that new head. That's what we should all remember. We should all be reminded of as we take these elements that we are about to participate in, and as we hear the institution of the Lord's Supper, that we hear this body and blood handed out to us, extended to us, so that we might be partakers of that one new Adam, the new man, by whom we inherit life, not death. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, listen to the words of the institution of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."